2008 Summer Games called Continuous Apologetics Conference Speaking, and it is going to go along with the marathon event, and it goes on for days and days and days on end, and is very slow. And you all are in the test group for that particular new sport, and so 5 minutes between things, huh? Ever seen anybody who can find coffee who can spend only 5 minutes between sessions? I don't think that's gonna happen. But anyhow, it is good to be with you, and now we can actually see the screen because the sun's going down. There's something burning out there. I'm not sure what it was. I hope it doesn't come our direction. If you came in from the direction we did, there was something on fire somewhere over there. But oh, it's a steam locomotive. Oh, well, that's supposed to be burning. It's okay. We'll let that one go then. No worries. You can tell we see a lot of those in Phoenix. Well, yes, that's true. That is an odd-looking thing when you drive by it. Those two things just sort of sitting there with nothing underneath them is a very odd sight. But I had moved out of here before that happened, so my children do not have three heads, so we're doing all right. My understanding is, and make sure we're going the right direction here as soon as Jeff gets up to the balcony there, is that I have this session and two other sessions all on the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture, and then tomorrow evening will be the presentation on the translational issues. And so I think the sessions tomorrow are a little bit shorter, so there should be enough time to really get into that subject. I actually do have a picture of the book somewhere on my system. Maybe I'll track it down and throw it into something tomorrow. Basically, if you've seen The God Who Justifies, the hardback he was just showing you, change the red into a really brilliant, bright blue, and turn into a paperback, and that's what it looks like, basically. Except different title, of course, and the insides are different. Yeah, there you go. They've decided to follow that same pattern, and so the bottom part that's red and is blue. So now you know what it looks like. They expect it to be out by October 1st or so, and I'm certainly looking forward to it. I've been working on this book. Well, the actual writing of this book itself did not take that much time, but the material took a long time. And the material took a long time because the very first debate that I ever did, and it's funny, I just received an email this morning from some of the men who volunteer with Alpha and Omega Ministries, who do a lot of the work. And a Mormon fellow was posting on a certain web board that Dan Peterson and Bill Hamblin would wipe the floor with me in a debate. Now, those of you who've followed any of our adventures in Salt Lake City know that we've been trying for years to get either Dan Peterson or Bill Hamblin to debate me. They are both scholars at Brigham Young University. I've been on the air with them on KTKK radio in Salt Lake City. The only time they've ever faced me is when it was the two of them with a Mormon attorney as the host of the program with Mormon callers. So three on one plus Mormon callers is the only context that they're willing to engage in. Dan Peterson, both of them have been invited to debate numerous times right there in the University of Utah in Salt Lake City, and they won't do it. But anyway, there's this Mormon running around talking about how I'm afraid of them and so on and so forth. And I remember the first debate I ever did, I did not arrange. We did not seek it. Some people may be wondering who is to blame for starting this mess with James White doing debates. We've done 53 of them so far since August of 1990. And if you want to know who it was Jerry Mattatix, when he was with Catholic Answers. And I wrote a book called The Fatal Flaw, and we sent a copy to Carl Keating because it mentioned him. I had this odd penchant that, especially when I specifically respond with a particular individual, I try to let them know that I've done so. It gets me into trouble all the time, even when I'm trying just to do it to be fair. For example, when I was writing the King James Only Controversy, I kept sending everything that I wrote about Gail Ripplinger to Gail Ripplinger for her comment. Is there anything inaccurate here? And, you know, anything you'd like to say? She never responded to me. But she did contact Bethany House and threatened to sue us 3 times, delaying the publication of the book by a little bit. So anyway, we sent that book over to Catholic Answers, and it wasn't long before Jerry Matatix was on the phone asking if I would come over and debate him at a Catholic church in August of 1990. And guess what the subject was? Sola Scriptura. For Roman Catholic apologists like Mr. Matatix, a graduate of Gordon-Conwell, at the time he was a doctoral student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. For Scott Hahn, likewise a Gordon-Conwell grad, did his PhD work at a Roman Catholic university. For this entire generation of Catholic apologists, Sola Scriptura is for them what the doctrine of the Trinity is for Jehovah's Witnesses. When a Jehovah's Witness wants to trip up an evangelical, when a Jehovah's Witness wants to get on home ground, they'll go after the deity or person of the Holy Spirit, the deity of Christ. They have their pet verses. They feel comfortable there. Well, for the current generation of Roman Catholic apologists, Sola Scriptura is the Achilles heel. And they have a point. Because, see, once you can get someone to abandon belief in the sufficiency of Scriptures, then you've got to find something else. You've got to look elsewhere. And basically what they want you to do is, by default, embrace the authority of Rome. Now, in reality, there's all sorts of other contenders out there that you could go after, but the point is they hope that since you're in dialogue with a Roman Catholic, that you will embrace that particular form of authority, or at least give it consideration. That night was quite an education for me. It was my first debate. I had only listened to one or two other debates. I had listened to tapes of Jerry Matatix debating a Presbyterian minister and then a Church of a Calvary Chapel guy, and so I was at least familiar with his approach. I knew he was a very good speaker, a very fast speaker. But I had never, until you've done it yourself, it's real easy to sit in, out there and go, well, I would have said this, well, I would have said that. And I do that to myself afterwards, though I rarely listen to my own debates afterwards, other than to, if I doesn't remember how something went and I want to review it. But I second-guess myself all the time, but when you're in the middle of it, it's a completely different ballgame. And whatever you do, learn from my mistakes. Don't have the cohort of the guy who is you're debating as the moderator. That doesn't work real well. The first time I debated Matatix, we were supposed to have 20-minute opening statements. He never even mentioned the topic of the debate for the first 14 minutes of his 20-minute opening statement. All he did was talk about his own conversion experience and his background and mock me and in error. He was wrong in what he was saying, but, you know. And the moderator of the debate was none other than Patrick Madrid, who at the time was vice president of Catholic Answers and now is the editor of Envoy magazine. And I remember sort of leaning over to him saying, isn't he supposed to be debating a particular subject here? I'm sure he'll get to it. Oh, okay, great. We've learned the value of having a good moderator. That's why on Long Island now in the great debates, we have the moderator with the iron fist, Bill Shishko of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And you do what you're supposed to do in the time you're supposed to do it, or Bill will knock you over the head with a gavel. And it works very, very well and has functioned quite well for us ever since Bill started doing that. And I think he gets a kick out of it as well. But that was the first debate. Then in 1992, after Mr. Matatix and I did some more debates, Greg Bonson called me. And Greg Bonson was scheduled to debate Jerry Matatix on Sola Scriptura, and I believe it was justification, in Omaha, Nebraska, in November of 1992. And an opportunity for Greg came up to debate a homosexual. And some of you may recall that he wrote a book on homosexuality for Presbyterian Reformed. And so he called me and asked if I could take his place in Omaha so he could take this debate with the homosexual, which I did. And Mr. Matatix and I tangled on the subject again. And then in 1997, we debated on Long Island. also on Sola Scriptura. 1993, I debated Patrick Madrid on Sola Scriptura in San Diego. And you may notice a pattern here. Roman Catholics like debating this issue. What I can't report to you is having had any debates where they actually defended positively their position on this issue. In other words, they like to attack the sufficiency of Scripture, but there's another side to the authority. It's not just sufficient to say, well, your authority isn't enough. They should be able to apply the exact same standards to the Roman Catholic Magisterium and answer all of the objections they raise against Scripture. For example, Patrick Madrid loves to call Sola Scriptura the blueprint for anarchy. Look at all those denominations. Look at that. Out in Phoenix, we have that certain television network which has the name of a central Christian doctrine in it, even though they have people on it that don't believe in that central Christian doctrine, and they have telethons and stuff like that. And I never mention it by name, turn your back, and of course I never identify the specific channel they're on in Phoenix. It's the channel between 20 and 22. But they point to something like that, and they say, look at that. You see why there's so many different views there? So much confusion? Sola Scriptura. That's what causes it. All those people there say they're what they're teaching is in accordance with Scripture and so on and so forth, and that causes this kind of anarchy. That's the kind of argumentation that's put forward. And we'll respond to that in time over the next three sessions, but you need to understand that kind of argumentation really impacts certain people. There is a series of books that Patrick Madrid has edited called Surprised by Truth, which I've always found to be a very ironic title for a book, Surprised by Truth. And in it, in the first volume of that, there's three volumes of it now, in the first volume of that, I think there were 11 stories. These are stories of converts to the Catholic faith. And in the first volume, 8 of the 11, I have little Levenger pinpoint marks on each one, on each page, where each of these 8 of the 11 people mentioned their inability to define or defend Sola Scriptura as having been a key reason why they abandoned their previous faith and embraced the ultimate authority of Roman Catholicism. And one of those was a woman, which I found very interesting, from the OPC. I reviewed her. In fact, you can go on our website. You'll see that I reviewed her and Bob Sungenis when that book first came out and responded to what they said. And I remember very clearly, even though I don't remember her name, I could actually pull it up. You have wireless here, and I've hooked in. So I have wireless connection here. I could pull it up on the screen. But I was one of the things I remember very, very clearly about the lady's testimony was she said that she remembered the first time she read 1 Timothy 3:15, which I'm tempted to ask, does anyone know what the key phrase in 1 Timothy 3:15 is, that looking? That's 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, this is why their approach works. 1 Timothy 3:15 describes the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. And this woman said, I was shocked the first time I read 1 Timothy 3:15 because of the way it described the church. And my response was, I am shocked as a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church you hadn't read 1 Timothy 3:15 before, let alone that you hadn't heard that kind of description. That doesn't make any sense to me. That's shocking to me. But there are people, and let's face it, though I wouldn't think the OPC would be liable to this, within the broad stream of evangelicalism, let's face it, our view of the church is rather stinky. Sorry about the technological term there, but that's the best way to put it. We have a church shopping mentality in many evangelical circles today. You go to the church that has the nicest show, has the best looking pastor, has the nicest choir, has the softest seats, has the most programs, whatever it might be. That's the church you end up at. The idea of serving Christ in his kingdom, in his church, is pretty unusual to a lot of folks. And so when they start seeing this high language about the church, it's easy for them to just transfer that off to the the picture of Rome in the mists of time and the, you know, the ancient church, all that kind of stuff. As if somehow that is relevant to what Paul was saying to Timothy at that particular point in time. But the point is, each one of these volumes, as they come out, these converts mention their inability to defend sola scriptura as a reason why they converted. Now, one of the things that I do, especially if I was going to be doing a whole weekend on this one subject, is I love to role play with people. I love to play the role of the antagonist and let you be the Christian. And I especially like doing this in seminary classes when, for example, in Golden Gate, when people who don't live out west and have not had a lot of exposure to Mormonism, for example, tend to very easily dismiss Mormonism as just sort of, you know, all they've done is they've seen the God makers and they think, wow, those people are weird and they're really not much of a challenge, and so they just dismiss them. And so they'll say, you know, make fun of the name Mormon and just one M short of moron and stuff like that. And so I'll start playing a Mormon with them. And I'll just wipe them out. I'll just run over them, then back over them a couple times, and then run over them again, and just leave them squished on the floor because they're just, I didn't know that they could come up with an apologetic defense of their position. Well, you know what? Most of these groups do have apologists and do have an apologetic for their position. And just because you haven't heard their apologists before, that only puts you in a more disadvantageous position. Because they may be pulling on verses that you've never even examined the context on, let alone could you really do so on the fly very easily. And so all of these groups, and especially, you know, I talk with former Roman Catholics, and they go, there wasn't anybody in my family that knew any of that stuff. There wasn't anybody, you know, the priest just sort of told us what to believe, and even he wasn't really overly impressive as far as his learning was concerned. And I don't know why they'd want to go back to all that sacramentalism as far as the empty show and you know, the confessions of the priest and all the rest of that stuff. And they just don't understand how that could have any attraction to anybody. But the fact of the matter is it does. And there are many people within evangelicalism that have accepted sola scriptura by default as a tradition. They don't know why. They don't know why. And once you start asking the right questions, throw a few verses out, say, hey, you know, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, you know, he talks about holding those traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So where is your word of mouth obedience to Paul? It says there's one body of traditions delivered in two ways, whether by word of mouth or by letter. You're doing the letter part okay, but you see, Paul didn't limit it to that. And that's a command. Why aren't you obeying that apostolic command? There's an oral component, and you've rejected the oral component. You hold the sola scriptura, you've rejected the oral component of Paul's command. That was one of Jerry Matatix's primary types of argumentation. And they will turn the table. They will say, you're holding to a human tradition. Sola, I'm here this evening to exhort us to abandon human traditions. And the human tradition I'm here to exhort you this evening to abandon is sola scriptura. There's a lot of Protestants just go, I've never heard that before. In fact, there are some people who will argue, and you know, they've got a point on one level. I've had folks say to me, you know, I don't know that you should do these debates. Because there might be people who go to a debate like that, they might end up in the Catholic Church. They're right. They might. In fact, I mentioned on my program just this past week, I said, I am well aware of the fact that if you have people who are playing at religion, who are not serious about their faith, and yet they're in a, what we would call at least a semi-Orthodox church, there is a real danger that when they hear debate or they hear discussion of these issues, they may glom onto falsehood and end up in a worse state than they are now. Well, unregenerate people go from bad to worse. That happens. I recognize that's a possibility. So I'm well aware of the issues in regards to this issue, but I also know that Christians need to understand why they believe not only that the Bible is God's Word, not only that we have the Bible as God intended us to have the Bible, that God has preserved His Word for us, and He has a purpose in that, that whole issue of what's called the canon, which is another area that most Christians just cringe at. Why do you have 66 books? I mean, I was well into Bible college before I ever started with that one, because it was like, well, hasn't the Bible always been bound like this in leather with gold-edged pages? Well, actually, no. It didn't come in that form, and there are lots of questions to deal with on that issue as well. But canon, the sufficiency, the inspiration of Scripture, what about all this stuff? You walk through the shopping line now at almost any grocery store, and you look over, and there's the scholarly journals. The scholarly journals of our society. Are they not right there? And, you know, the aliens, but those aliens, they are very active. You notice how very active aliens are according to those scholarly journals? They're doing stuff all the time. And I don't know how they keep coming up with Elvis either. But you look over there, and all of a sudden, I guarantee you, within 2 months, no matter what, you will find a headline that says, Bible scholars say, followed by some sort of heretical nonsense. And frequently, they're referring to the Jesus Seminar, which is very good at producing heretical nonsense. And those folks can get press by just simply opening their mouths. Peter Jennings will stumble over himself to give them as much airtime as they can possibly get to promote some sort of wackiness. And in their quest to canonize the Gospel of Thomas. Well, how many of us have ever read the Gospel of Thomas? And yet our neighbors are seeing this stuff, and they're going, oh, look at that. And that's creating stumbling blocks for us in our presentation of the gospel. We once lived in a land where you could pretty much quote the Bible, and that ended the discussion. That is not the case any longer in any way, shape, or form. And so why do we believe what we believe? Why do we believe in the canon that we have? Is there a reason to believe that the canon we have biblically, is there a biblical foundation for believing the canon we have is what God intended us to have? If so, how do we present that? What about these other books? What about allegations of corruption to where we can no longer have any confidence in what was originally written by the apostles themselves? These are all issues that I think are going to become more and more central. And it's not just Rome that we're talking about these things with. I remember when I debated Patrick Madrid on Sola Scriptura in San Diego at Roger Wagner's church, which was during, in San Diego, there's every once in a while they have what are called the Santa Ana winds, where a pressure system will rotate in such a way that the winds come out of the desert into San Diego. And instead of those wonderful 68-degree days, you have 98, 102-degree days. And there is no air conditioning in Pastor Wagner's church when I debated Patrick Madrid. It was a sauna in there. It was just incredible. But I drove from San Diego to Salt Lake City to do our missions work up there in the General Conference before the King James Only guys showed up. And that's when I did the radio program with Peterson and Hamblin on KTKK. And it was almost like I had not left San Diego. It's like we just simply picked up, because as soon as the program started, they were attacking the canon of Scripture, inerrancy, the inspiration of Scripture. We were right back on the exact same subjects that I had been discussing, but now it was talking about Mormonism rather than Roman Catholicism. And so it's not just that area of apologetics. And you might say, well, you know, this is good for apologists to know, but what about just your regular old Christian? We live in a society with the internet and with media that is so filled with attacks upon the sufficiency of Scripture that we cannot afford to not know why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We can't just keep putting it off. It's sort of like, and maybe you're in this boat, but ever been sitting there reading through the Gospels and the preacher's preaching away and you notice one of those little footnotes at the bottom of the page. And it says, some manuscripts read this. And some manuscripts read that. And you sort of notice that thing down there. It's in small enough font that you can sort of ignore it if you want to. It's pretty small. It sort of bugs you. I know it bugged me. I remember I was taking Greek, first year Greek. And you had to buy the United Bible Society text. And you're sitting there and you're looking at it and you're feeling all really super theological, you know. And can't read a word on it, but I've got my Greek text, man. Yeah. And, you know, I started noticing these rather extensive footnotes at the bottom of the page. And so at the opportune time, I illustrated my tremendous ignorance and put my hand up and said, Dr. Baird, what are these footnotes down here at the bottom of the page? Well, those are the variant readings in the manuscripts. The variant who? The variant readings in the manuscripts. Variant readings in the manuscripts. Yeah, well, remember, they're handwritten manuscripts. Yeah. So? You know, I mean, I've almost got, remember the old Xerox commercials about 15 years ago where the monk, you know, was supposed to be copying the manuscripts, but he actually had smuggled a Xerox into his cell, and so he was whipping them all off, and all the other monks couldn't figure out how he could do that so well and so quickly, and then they discovered he had a Xerox in his cell, and he was in trouble. Didn't work that way. And it's like, wow, that really makes me feel uncomfortable. I wish I didn't know about that, and that's what those little footnotes are all about down at the bottom of your page. Well, there's two ways you can handle that fact. You can either find out what it means, or you can just do what most folks do, and that is turn the page. I think the pastor moved on. I think I'll move on too. Okay, you know. I don't think we're going to have that kind of option for very long. We live in a society we are surrounded by constant attacks upon the sufficiency of Scripture. We need to know why we believe what we believe, and that's for everybody. Besides that, the command of Peter to be ready to give an answer isn't addressed to a class of people called apologists. In fact, we cannot find that class of people. We've been looking for it. We've got a special committee working on various ancient manuscripts, trying to find it in the margins someplace, but we've not found it. There is no special class called apologists. That's addressed to you and to me as believers. That's our responsibility. And I'm very thankful to have had the opportunity of helping others to do that, but the fact remains it's our responsibility as a people to give an answer to the hope that's within us. So, with that as an introduction, I have a presentation here that we want to go through, and that'll help us to get started anyways, because I have numerous topics that I want to get to. I do want to talk a little about the Gospel of Thomas, and we're going to, tomorrow, you know, try to make sure you bring your best, you know, eat some brain food tonight or something like that, because I want to address the issue of the canon of Scripture. And that one is the one that seemingly sort of requires Tylenol afterwards for some reason for a lot of folks, because it's just sort of like, okay, don't like talking about that. Well, we need to talk about that. John Paul II, June 16th, 2000. Look at the size of that fly. It could eat me. Wow, you all grow big flies out here. We don't have enough moisture in Phoenix to grow a fly that big. Yow! That's frightening. And I've seen Texas. In Texas, they're bigger. Who's from Austin back there? Where'd the Texan go? There you go. In Texas, they're bigger. Right? Amen, bro. Go away. Thank you. Ooh, wow, I felt the breeze from that one. That's big. Pope John Paul II, June 16th, 2000, promulgated through his representative the document known as Dominus Iesus. Anyone ever read that? I finally got something you hadn't read. Dominus Iesus. Among the errors identified by this most recent papal statement, we find this error. Finally, the tendency to read and to interpret sacred scripture outside the tradition and magisterium of the church. It is considered a pernicious error. Indeed, the Council of Trent addressed this, and from the Roman Catholic perspective, fully understandable, that it is a tremendous error. It is a dangerous error, an error liable to lead to the destruction of souls, to read the Scripture and interpret the sacred Scripture outside the tradition and magisterium of the Church. And I assure you, they are not using those terms in their widest possible applications. they mean outside that of the Roman Catholic Church. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, was convinced of such truths as justification by faith in Christ. He likewise believed all men should have access to the Bible, and greatly offended the church of his day by translating the Bible into English, which of course was considered at that time a vulgar language. Now, he did not, he was laying only from Latin Vulgate, and there had been what we might call snippets of translations done before him in the English language and in the various precursors to the English language. But his was a purposeful action. He believed that Christians needed to have access to the scriptures in their own tongue, in their own language, so that they might be instructed from the very counsel of God himself. And in the context of his day, that was, in essence, a rebellious action, but because of the political situation of the day, he survived that particular activity. He wrote, quote, "The New Testament is of full authority and open to the understanding of simple men as to the points that most needful to salvation. And, he said, if there were 100 popes," this was the part that got him in trouble, "if there were 100 popes and all the friars were turned into cardinals, their opinions in matters of faith should be believed only insofar," I guess I should change this, "insofar, as they are founded in Scripture." Now there you have, in essence, the battle. From Wycliffe's perspective, the organized church, their opinions are only to be viewed as divinely approved when they are in harmony with the Scriptures. If they are not, then of course that then raises the issue, well, who gets to decide? The issue of the interpretation of Scripture and the purpose and function of Scripture within the church. As a result, Wycliffe was brought to trial for heresy. Due to the political situation of the day, he survived to die of old age, though summoned to Rome numerous times. His teaching impacted many, including a Bohemian priest named Jan Hus, who was put to death in 1415 at the Council of Constance, ironically, the same council that healed the papal schism. There was, and not everyone is aware of this, at one point in time, as many as 3 popes who were very busily anathematizing the others. It was called the Babylonian Captivity of the Church when, in the 14th century, the papacy moved to Avignon, France. And then when someone tried to bring the papacy back to Rome, there was a split. You had an Avignon papacy and a Roman papacy. Europe divided along political lines as to who supported whom. And then when the Council of Pisa tried to fix that, all they ended up doing was electing a new pope. So now you had 3 of them. And it was the Council of Constance that eventually brought unity back to the papacy in 1415. But this was the same council that put Jan Hus to death. After Wycliffe's death, his followers, called Lollards, were horrifically persecuted by the Roman Church. All of Wycliffe's works, including his translation of the Bible, were ordered to be burned all across England and on the European continent as well. And so we have some of those wonderful line drawings from years past showing the burning of Wycliffe's books. So incensed was the Roman Church at Wycliffe's teachings, they ordered his body exhumed and burned and his ashes scattered in the River Swift, which of course then led to the saying that the Swift eventually leads to the ocean to Europe, and Wycliffe's teachings spread all across the continent at that particular point in time, and eventually led, unbeknownst to him, to a fellow in Wittenberg, Germany, via Jan Hus. Now, Rome continues to deny the Bible is sufficient to function as the sole, and please notice, I do not have here sole rule of faith. Roman Catholic apologists especially, and it's not that other groups would not be just as, shall we say, nefarious if they had the opportunity to do so. It's just that Rome is the one most actively involved in addressing this issue, and certainly the group that I am most familiar with as far as encountering their apologetics. They very quickly point out that we all have rules of faith. And for most of us who already know that, that's no big deal. But for many evangelical fundamentalists, it can be somewhat of a disconcerting thing to have a Roman Catholic apologist basically prove to you that you have rules of faith. You just didn't think you did. I know I was raised as a very strong fundamentalist Baptist, and we didn't have traditions. Baptists don't have traditions. We have no creed but the Bible. We have no traditions. It's all just what the Bible says. Well, that sounds nice, but functionally it doesn't work that way. Everybody has a liturgy. That fly is so big, I just saw it fly by the clock back there. I mean, good grief. It needs its own landing pattern. It's just incredible. Don't let it land on you. It could cause grave damage. We all have our liturgies. They may be very plain. They may involve the repetition of certain choruses of Just As I Am ad nauseum at the end of services. But it's still part of your liturgy. Whether you want to call it that or not is another issue. So they focus upon that, and they say, you have rules of faith. Whether you write them down or not, you have rules of faith. And so you will notice that I'll be fairly consistent in saying, sole infallible rule of faith. As a Reformed Baptist, I have the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which in almost all of its segments, and almost all of its sections, is frequently word for word the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1648. There are some interesting variances. I didn't get into it in justification today, but some of you Westminster Confession folks might find that there's a reason why so far us Reformed Baptists haven't had anybody getting into the New Perspective stuff. And one of the reasons is in Chapter 11, which is on justification, the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession. For some odd reason, I haven't had time to really dig into it to find out why. We have an expansion in our section that specifically affirms the imputation of the active and passive obedience of Christ as our sole righteousness. And I guess there was some controversy about that at the Westminster Confession meetings, but we have in London's Baptist Confession. We have a rule of faith. We just don't consider it infallible. It is subject to Scripture. It is not divinely inspired. And so we recognize that. And so when a Roman Catholic apologist tries that with me, they don't get very far, but they do with a lot of folks. So notice the phrase, the sole infallible rule of faith to this day. Roman Catholic writer John O'Brien. Now, John O'Brien was very popular about 20, 30, 40 years ago. He's not as popular today simply because he's not around to write any more books. Great as is our reverence for the Bible, reason and experience compel us to say that it alone is not a competent nor a safe guide as to what we are to believe. Notice the operational term, alone. Rome insists that due to her nature as the infallible church, Scripture must be read within the context of her own tradition and of the auspices of the magisterium, the leadership of the Roman church. And so, from the Roman perspective, we need to at least understand this. They're not attempting purposefully to be disrespectful to Scripture. They're not attempting to deny its inspired nature, but they have been taught that it is intended by God only to be used within a certain context. Now, realize that in their thinking, they think we believe, and there are exceptions to this, but by far the majority of the individuals with whom I interact believe this. They think we believe, in essence, in the exact opposite of that, and that is me and my Bible alone in the woods. That's the concept of authority that they think we practice on. That I just, you know, I sit down in the woods one day all alone, and I open my Bible and I create my theology. Well, that's ridiculous. That's not how I gained my theology. The vast majority of my theology, without any question, came from being taught by someone in the church. I sat in a Sunday school class, and I was a fairly unusual PK. Yes, I was one of the dreaded preacher's kids. And I was one of the unusual ones. I actually liked Sunday school. And I liked to memorize verses, and I liked Bible stories, and I'm really dating myself here, but I really enjoyed the chalk drawings. Remember the sort of fluorescent type of stuff. What were those called? Something like that. Yeah, we also had the, what was the stuff that you'd stick the figures to? Flannel graph. Yeah, remember flannel? Yay, flannel graph. Now it's all electronic. That's just no fun. But I really enjoyed that stuff. And so I realized I started learning about my faith and my theology as a very young person in Sunday school. I remember my dad explaining to me the first explanation I got as a four-year-old of substitutionary atonement was Jesus took my spanking for me. That I'd done something wrong and that I deserved to be punished, like I get spanked. And yes, you can see what happens when a kid gets spanked. Look at me. I'm a rebel. I'm out there, you know, breaking the law all the time. When I did something wrong, I had the rod of learning applied to my posterior, and I'm awfully glad I did. And so it made sense to me. But that's where my theology started. I admit that. There's no question about that. But that's not what Sola Scriptura is about anyways, is it? They want to try to create this vast divide between infallible church or you alone in the trees with your Bible. The idea of an authoritative church, the idea of the church being the normative means through which God's truth is proclaimed to his people, the idea of elders with authority to proclaim and indeed to discipline. It's almost like, no one believes that. No one believes that. Yeah, we do. Hello. You know, and it's very odd how they present this kind of argumentation. So they want to create this massive distinction. We can't allow that to happen. We've got to make sure that we have our ecclesiology straight. It's one thing to have your doctrine of Scripture straight, but here's another place where you need to have more than one thing straight. Because they will utilize weaknesses in our ecclesiology to actually undercut our authority, our belief in sola scriptura as well. Now, modern Roman Catholic apologists focus much energy upon attacking sola scriptura. Robertson Genesee, former Protestant graduate of Westminster Seminary, has edited a 620-plus page work titled "Not by Scripture Alone." Mr. Genesee has put out a number of books. Over the past year and a half, 2 years, though, he's sort of gone off into some odd stuff, and now most Roman Catholics aren't utilizing his services any longer. His big thing right now is he's just about to release a similarly huge book defending the concept of geocentrism. That's become the big focus of his work now, is to prove that the Earth is the center of the universe. I'm absolutely serious. He's offered some huge reward to anyone who can prove him wrong and all this stuff. And he's just off doing his own thing now. So he's put out "Not by Scripture Alone, Not by Faith Alone, Not by Bread Alone." I have often wondered if he could actually title a book that does not start with the word "not." All his books are defined by denying what somebody else believes. Coming up with a positive title just might not be possible. But it's a huge book. And actually, he didn't write this one. He edited this one. This one has chapters from him, but it also has chapters from many other people, including Patrick Madrid and Mitch Pacwa and Joe Gallegos and other people like that in it. His book on justification is 700-some-odd pages long, even though if an editor had ever been allowed anywhere near it, it would have been about a third that size, but... nobody was allowed to. Here's the book I was talking about earlier. One of the top sellers in Catholic bookstores, Surprised by Truth, now out in 3 volumes. Stories of 11 converts to Catholicism. 8 of the 11 list their inability to define, let alone defend, the doctrine of sola scriptura as one of the primary reasons for their conversion to Catholicism. You go into a Catholic bookstore and you'll almost always find these. One of the reasons being, obviously, that the Catholic book market is significantly smaller as far as publications go. Than what you would find in, well, I guess we have to call them Christian bookstores, but in centers of Christian commerce, centers of the selling of Christian trinkets, might be another way of putting it. And believe me, I've been to some CBAs, Christian Booksellers Associations, meetings, and I've seen Jesus soap on a rope, he'll wash your sins away, and stuff like that. So I've seen it all, and therefore, when I talk about trinkets, I believe me, I know what I'm talking about when I talk about trinkets. don't they have a point? Where does the Bible teach sola scriptura? I mean, their big cry is, give me the verse. You know, it's sort of like when Jehovah's Witnesses say, show me the word Trinity in the Bible. I remember years ago at a church I was attending at the time, in a Bible study, just sort of for no particularly good reason, throwing that out just to see how people responded. Man, everybody's whipping through the 28th book of the New Testament called Concordance, just trying to find that word Trinity, and T-T-R-T-R. This just must not be a complete enough concordance. It's just, no, actually the term's not in there. No. Yeah. No, I'm sure it is. We believe it, so it must be in the Bible. And they just keep looking, and I'm like, okay, well, whatever. I'll let you keep looking, and next week we can pick this up, and I'll explain to you why it's not there. Jehovah's Witnesses do that, and the Mormons do that with the doctrine of the Trinity. Roman Catholic many people can really do that? How many people really feel confident in expressing the biblical foundation for this belief? Not a whole lot. The Bible doesn't teach it, and we derive the idea from other considerations. Someone might say, well, you know, it's, you know, we look at certain issues that the Bible does teach, we sort of put it together. Well, doesn't that alone refute the doctrine of sola scriptura? Doesn't that mean that there is stuff external to Scripture that we need to somehow glom onto there? If sola scriptura is true, why are there tens of thousands of denominations? Why does the Bible recommend to us the use of tradition, including an oral tradition, the words of Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Why is all of that stuff in there? Those are questions that I think we all should be ready to give an answer to. Now, one of the things that, before we got involved in doing debates, in listening to the debates that Jerry Matatics and others were doing, they were getting away with murder. They were just getting away with murder, especially on the doctrine of sola scriptura. They were getting away with using arguments against sola scriptura that, if they had been turned on their own beliefs, would have refuted their own position. But they get away with it. Mainly because the people that they're debating with don't know their own position well enough to see that and haven't thought through the issues. But they get away with it. We can't allow that to happen. You can't allow that to happen. And you might say, I'm never going to be debating one of these folks on this subject. You may not know that. It may be a family member. It may be a fellow pastor in the ministry. Did you know there's an entire well-funded organization out of the University of Steubenville in Ohio called the Coming Home Network? That is specifically designed to make the transition into Roman Catholicism on the part of Protestant ministers easier. Their whole purpose for existence is to bring people into the Roman Catholic Church, and especially Protestant ministers. And of course, their idea is that once you become interested, you shut up, you learn, and then when the time is right, you bring as many of your parishioners with you as you possibly can into the Catholic Church. It's not that you just leave and, you know, honor your vows and, you know, leave. And stuff. No, no, no. You stay there, you get prepared, and then you try to bring as many people in as you possibly can and become an instant celebrity. You get to be on EWTN and get interviewed and do all sorts of neat, fun stuff like that. And that's what they're about doing. And they've got money to do it. And what they don't want people to recognize is that there are two positions being presented. You've got sola scriptura. But like I said, when we started doing these debates, people wouldn't hold them to this. They allowed themselves to be stuck in a position where they did not point out the inconsistencies in the Roman Catholic viewpoint. And I've refused to do that from the very first debate onward. I've refused to be stuck in that corner. And as a result, they say, well, you're trying to shift the grounds. You're not willing to defend your position. No, I'm just making sure that everybody understands that the Roman Catholic has a position he's defending as well. He just doesn't want to actually have to do it in public. Sola Scriptura versus Sola Ecclesia. Now, every time I've raised this issue, and I've used this phrase that I use right here, Sola Ecclesia, My Roman Catholic apologist friends object to it. We don't say that. And I always respond the same way. I say, look, the harder you try to extricate yourself from this claim, the more you're going to prove that I'm right. And here's how. In Roman Catholic theology, in traditional conservative Roman Catholic theology, that would Pope would promote, who defines the content of Scripture? Canon is determined infallibly by Rome. Who has the ability to infallibly interpret Scripture? Though there is argument as to whether Rome ever has. Some say Rome has only interpreted infallibly seven passages of Scripture. It would be wonderful if we had some big, huge tome we could go to, and the infallible interpretation of 2 Timothy 3:16 is this, and you open it up, and there's the infallible interpretation of 2 Timothy 3:16. But Rome's never done that. Rome's never done that. She claims to have the ability to do so, but evidently has been too busy with other things to produce this incredibly important volume. But she claims the authority and the ability to infallibly interpret Scripture. So when it comes to Scripture, Rome infallibly determines what is and what is not Scripture, and what Scripture does and does not say. When it comes to tradition, whatever that wonderfully nebulous term means, who determines what is and what is not tradition? Well, Rome does. Who determines what tradition does and does not teach? Well, what was the last dogma that was defined by the Roman Catholic Church? Anyone?
Assumption of Mary.
Bodily assumption of Mary, and when was that? 1950. The one before that was, anybody remember?
Papal infallibility,
1870, and there was one more in the fairly recent era, 1854, for the Immaculate Conception. So here you have three examples, the three most recent examples where Rome has dogmatized a belief. And a dogma is different than a doctrine in Roman theology. Popes could teach something as doctrine. For example, for 100 years, you can consistently demonstrate that Roman Catholic popes have taught that Mary is the mediatrix of all graces, that she is the one through whom, she is the neck that turns the head. The grace comes from the head, but it flows to the neck. That God has chosen that all graces that come to anyone come through Mary. Popes have taught that as doctrine for over a century. Pope John Paul II has. He uses that term regularly. But there's a difference between doctrine and dogma. There is a move to have the Pope define as dogma what's called the Fifth Marian Dogma, that Mary is co-mediatrix and advocate for the people of God. Co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix, and advocate for the people of God. Redemptrix is a term I couldn't get there. He has not yet done so. There was speculation he might do so around 2000 with the turn of the millennium. But there are a lot of people in Rome that oppose it. Millions of petitions have been turned in supporting it. Now, when we look at what has been defined by Rome as dogma, where do you find that in tradition? Well, the earliest reference to the bodily assumption of Mary, the last thing that was made dogma, is from 495 AD. And the only reason we know about it is that Pope Gelasius was anathematizing a body of literature by Pseudo-Melito, the Transitus literature. And that's the first documented evidence we have of the existence of this belief in a bodily assumption of Mary. And the Pope of Rome was anathematizing it. Not that doctrine, but the body of literature in which it's found. So half a millennium after the birth of Christ, you have the first reference to something. So generation after generation after generation of Christians live and die, and nobody whispers a word about it. And yet in 1950, it is made dogma, de fide, by faith. And in fact, I'll never forget when Jerry Matatuck stood before a crowd in Long Island and said to those people, remember, this man was all but dissertation at Westminster. Graduate of Gordon-Conwell. John Gerstner's favorite student. I talked with Dr. Gerstner before he died about both Hahn and Matteix. All right? And he stood before a group in Long Island and said, we have the exact same epistemological warrant to believe in the bodily assumption of Mary as we have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That means that from his perspective, the bodily assumption of Mary is just as certain a reality as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because from his perspective, the epistemological warrant, the basis we have for believing either one is what? The infallible church, Rome. And Rome says Christ rose from the dead, and Rome says Mary was bodily assumed into heaven, therefore they are equal truths to be believed equally. And he even used the terminology, the bodily assumption of Mary is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something not believed as a dogma, not defined as a dogma until 1950, but it is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's sola ecclesia. That's sola ecclesia. Rome defines what Scripture is and what it says, what tradition is and what it says. How can Rome be under the authority of Scripture and tradition if the interpretation and existence of those two sources of authority are dependent upon her? That's sola ecclesia. Once you make the church infallible in that way, you can no longer have a dialogue between God and the Word and the church. It's now a monologue, and it's only the Word of the church. That's why I've had Roman Catholic apologists defend the idea that the church is theanoustos, God-breathed. That's the term Paul used in 2 Timothy 3:16 of Scripture. All Scripture is theanoustos, God-breathed. I've had Catholic apologists say the church is God-breathed. So we do have two positions, sola scriptura, sola ecclesia. They really do run against each other. The doctrine of sola scriptura is really rather straightforward, but in my experience, it is rarely presented accurately by modern Roman Catholic apologists. Have any of you seen the Jehovah's Witness book that they used for years and years? You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth. The red book with the pretty pictures that they'd used in their book studies and stuff like that. Do you remember the famous black page? There was a page that had a black background, and they reversed the printing on it, had a picture of Jesus. And it was where they misrepresented the doctrine of the Trinity. And within one page, you could flip the page, and they'd have a correct doctrine of the Trinity followed by the incorrect doctrine of the Trinity. And this was purposeful. It was meant to be there to convince their own people that the doctrine of the Trinity is inherently self-contradictory and no one understands it. I found this to be something that many of these groups will do. They will quite purposefully misrepresent positions they deny simply to make their own people think that these positions are inherently self-contradictory and incapable of meaningful defense. And I have found Roman Catholic apologists to fall into this trap constantly. I mean, I know that Jerry Matteix and Scott Hahn could accurately represent sola scriptura. So when I hear them inaccurately misrepresenting sola scriptura, it sort of makes me go, It's sort of like when a friend of mine, Chris Arnzen, who runs the debates on Long Island, heard Jerry Matteix giving a presentation to a Catholic group on what Protestants believe about eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. And the perspective he presented was very much the OSAS, I've got my ticket punched, I'm on my way to heaven, don't worry about personal holiness, don't worry about any of this stuff. Very, very flimsy presentation of what Protestants allegedly believe about the subject, which is very easy to knock over. There's lots of verses you can use to punch holes to that one. And Chris was amazed. Chris is a Reformed Baptist. He goes to Grace Reformed Baptist in America, and he knows that's certainly not what we believe. And so he had contact with one of Matteix's former professors. And that professor had told him that the best paper that professor had ever read from a student on John Owen's Doctrine of Perseverance was written by Jerry Matitix. So here at seminary is a man who obviously has the intellectual capacity to understand these issues and to accurately represent them. And yet, in front of a Catholic audience, he presents, well, the plastic version, not the full-orbed version. And so Jerry confronted him, Chris confronted him, said, "Jerry, what are you talking about? I've talked to one of your professors. You wrote a paper on John Owen's Doctrine of Perseverance. How can you tell people that's what we believe?" And if you're waiting for the shoe to drop for the answer to this question, Jerry's response was, "Well, they wouldn't understand John Owen." Oh, okay. So why did you choose to address this subject in the first place? This kind of misrepresentation, let's face it, it goes both directions. It's not just the Roman Catholics. In fact, sadly, there's some real garbage stuff out there on Rome from a Protestant perspective. I mean, we don't do ourselves any favors when apologists produce lousy stuff. In fact, I have to waste my time frequently agreeing with people that I'm debating that such and such a resource really stinks. And it doesn't help us. But those folks generally we recognize as not really being the top tier of things. Generally, people like Matitix and Hahn were considered to be the top tier of things for Rome, at least as far as popular apologetics goes. And obviously, Hahn teaches now at the University of Steubenville and is a celebrated scholar as far as that goes. Though, have any of you read his book on Mary? Oh, man. I just about... There are a few times I've actually been angry enough to want to throw a book across a room. But he put out a book on Mary about 3 years ago. 22 some odd bucks for a Prayer of Jabez size... Well, let's not get into the Prayer of Jabez, but at least it was only $9.95 or something instead of $21.95. But this fluffy, it's a little bit bigger than the Prayer of Jabez, but Ignatius put it out. And you can always tell when someone wants to fluff a book. I mean, the text in this could not have filled a small-sized paper bag. But they wanted to make it a hardback, and they wanted to get big bucks out of it, you know, because they knew it's a Scott Hahn book, and so it's going to sell. Two things about it. A, every page, or at least every other page, every subtitle tried to be funny and use puns, and eventually it was enough to make anyone. If I had had hair, I would have pulled it out. Go look at it yourself. Halfway through the book, you'll just start feeling nauseous. The puns were so bad. So bad. I've got a review of it on the website. But the main thing was, watching a man who clearly has the ability to handle the language and to handle the presentation of sometimes complex materials, absolutely twisting and distorting the truth to such an extent just angered me. It just angered me to watch that. I reviewed the book on two dividing lines in a row, and it was just so sad to watch this type of stuff. That kind of stuff is out there. So, as I say, the doctrine of sola scriptura is rarely represented accurately by modern Roman Catholic apologists. Briefly stated, simply this: because the scriptures are the only example of God-breathed revelation in the possession of the church, they form the only infallible rule of faith for the church. Now, obviously, we have to unpack that. I mean, you can define the Trinity in one decent sentence. But each one of the terms then requires some unpacking and is filled with lots of meaning. So what does that mean? Well, in other words, let's expand it out a little bit. Since the Bible is theonistos, God-breathed, I love that word, If you haven't had a chance, how many of you have read Warfield's work on Theognostos? Isn't that scintillating? Somebody behind you did. So you're see the do. Everyone in the room wearing a tie has read that. Is that amazing or what? Because see, somebody's missing here. He has the other tie on, but he's not in here. So everyone in this room wearing a tie. That should tell you something right there. I don't know what it tells us, but it should tell us something. Anyways, I think we actually have it on our website. It's not easy reading, but it's worth reading. Theognostos, God breathed, Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:16. It provides to us the very voice of God. And I put Matthew 22:31 there. Anybody know why I put Matthew 22:31 there? Matthew chapter 22 is the encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees. And in that encounter, remember they tell the story of the woman who was married to the seven brothers. And because of the law, when the one brother died, then the next brother took her, and then he died, and the next brother took her. And I don't know about you, but after about brother three or four, I would have started getting a little bit suspicious. But this was only a story anyway. And so this was the Sadducees' stumper story. I mean, if you went back into ancient Jerusalem and you listened to the debates that took place on the street corners, the dusty street corners of Jerusalem, between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you know what they were arguing about. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees did. And so this was their stumper story. This was the one that they had befuddled more than one Pharisee with during the course of the years. And now they decided to try it on Jesus. And Jesus' response was so wonderfully politically incorrect. I mean, he does not say, well, you know, I take a little different view. He doesn't say that. He says, you're wrong. First words out of his mouth. You err. You're wrong. You don't understand the power of God. You don't understand the word of God. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And there's all sorts of stuff there about, you know, Jesus' view of the preservation of Scripture and things like that. But what I'm referring to there is that strange switching of terms. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? You see, when I say, have you not read my book, which I what? Wrote. Reading and writing go together. Or I could say, did you not hear what I said in the presentation? But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, have you not read what God spoke to you? And I remember the first day that hit me. When God had spoken those words, he had spoken them when? That was back in the Exodus account. And Jesus, speaking to those Sadducees, more than 1,000 years later, says, have you not read what God spoke to you, saying? He held them accountable for what was found in Scripture as if God had spoken it to them directly. That's Paul's doctrine of Theognostos. That's Peter's doctrine of holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. That's a view of where Scripture comes from that sadly is in the minority in a lot of places today. But that certainly was Jesus' view. It's a fascinating passage. God's voice can admit of no higher or equal authority. It is the ultimate authority in all things, for God cannot refer to any higher authority than himself to establish the truthfulness of what he says. It is, by definition, an absolute authority. Since Scripture is God speaking, then it itself has to be an absolute authority, because it is God's very voice, God's very words. Sola Scriptura denies that there is another infallible rule of faith of the church. There may be other rules, But they are not infallible, and they are subject to the correction of the highest authority, Scripture. As Augustine put it, "What more shall I teach you than what we find read in the Apostle? For Holy Scripture fixes the rule for our doctrine. Lest we dare to be wiser than we ought, dare not teach you anything else except to expound to you the words of the teacher." So here we have a definition, an understanding of what sola scriptura is about. Now, it's actually a little bit easier to contrast what sola scriptura is to what sola scriptura is not. All right, we'll do that, we'll take some questions, and we'll be wrapping up this evening. What sola scriptura is? The scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith of the church. Since they are theanoustos, they are by definition ultimate authority. For there can be no higher authority than God himself. All the rules of faith, creeds, councils, or anything else produced by the church herself is subject to the ultimate correction of God's word. If that were not the case, then the church's voice and God's voice become indistinguishable. And the church can no longer be reformed. But the church is the bride of Christ, not Christ himself. And the bride is obedient to the voice of her husband. That does not mean the bride does not have authority. That's that false dichotomy they seek to introduce. The bride has authority in so far as she speaks in accordance with Christ's word. We know 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, there's a lot to unpack there, and I'm trying to remember if in the second screen I unpack it. I don't, so I'm going to go back to it for just a moment here. If I can remember. There. We can't just simply throw this verse out and go, "Aha! See, there's sola scriptura." Because it doesn't say sola scriptura. It says something about the scripture that lays the foundation for it, but it doesn't say those words. Notice that the man of God, he who would be teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training righteousness amongst the people of God. This is Timothy. Timothy, who from his infancy has known the Holy Scriptures, which, interestingly enough, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy, I'm leaving. Remember the context of 2 Timothy 3? Timothy, there's bad times coming. Timothy, there's going to be evil men are going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're going to be in the church, Timothy. You're going to have to do warfare with these people, Timothy. If you love the church, you're not going to give up. They're going to be in the church. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. They're going to rise up from amongst your own number, drawing disciples after themselves, ravening wolves. They're not going to spare the flock. Same warning that he's given to Timothy. And after saying all of this, you would think that if there was going to be some other external rule, if there was going to be some infallible source we're to refer to, this is where it would be. So Timothy, listen to Peter's successors. Timothy, wait for the counsels of the church. He doesn't say that. Instead, he directs Timothy for his teaching, his rebuking, his correcting, his training in righteousness. Man of God, how can you be thoroughly equipped for every good work? What source is yours that will equip you for every good work, man of God? Well, it's the local Christian bookstore with all its wonderful resources of various programs that I can use to get my people excited. And no, that's not what it says. The source Paul directs Timothy to is the Theanoustos Scriptures, the God-breathed Bible. Now, at the time of this writing, that Bible looked a lot different than yours and mine. The New Testament was still being written. So we have to deal with canon issues. We have to deal with that whole subject, but that's not Paul's point anyways. Paul's not discussing the canon here. He's discussing the ability of Scripture to equip the man of God for every good work. Timothy, don't go looking for some other source. You want to do a good work in the church? Here's going to be your source. I remember asking Patrick Madrid. Patrick is teaching that the Pope is infallible. A good work. sort of hard for a Roman Catholic to avoid answering yes to that one. So Patrick, how does the Bible equip you, thoroughly equip you, for the teaching of that doctrine as a good work? Because Paul said, Scripture can do that. Well, the problem is, of course, to really do that, you need the authority of the Roman Church. You need to have her interpretations and her dogmatic proclamations and things that are going to be waiting for almost 2,000 years down the road. If you want to teach, you want to reprove, you want to correct, train righteousness, that which is theanoustos is the only source. What sola scriptura is not? This is important because it's the misrepresentations that often get us in trouble. What sola scriptura is not? It is not a denial that God's word has at times been in oral form during those times of inscripturation. It is not a denial of the role of the Holy Spirit in leading and guiding the church. And so, Roman Catholic apologists just love to run people around the gum stump and say, how can you have sola scriptura when the scriptures are being themselves inspired at that particular point in time? I mean, aren't you saying that that Paul, for example, didn't function on this basis? What about during times of inscripturation? Well, you know, it seems to me that even Rome agrees we're not in times of inscripturation, are we? So why would you be asking about a period of time that we're not in? Rome agrees this revelation has ceased. Rome agrees that the canon is closed. They would disagree with us as to how we know the canon is closed. But they would agree that it is a fact that there was a period of time when Scripture was being given, and that time is no longer. Unlike what some people think, the Pope does not think he can get new revelation. I'm not sure exactly how something like a dogma like the bodily assumption, which was unknown the first half millennium of the church, can become dogma without it, but that's the official position. And so it seems odd to me that someone would argue against sola scriptura by saying, well, sola scriptura would have to have always been true. Well, during times of scripturation, when the scriptures are being given, what about before there was any scripture? What about before Moses? Are we somehow limited to saying, yes, Adam functioned on the basis of sola scriptura? Well, there was no scriptura. That doesn't mean there wasn't special revelation. It just hasn't been preserved for us. So they're sort of arguing against a bit of a canard, but for some reason, a lot of Protestants want to try to sort of go, well, yeah, it's always been exactly like it is. You mean the Bible's always been exactly like it is? Well, no. So why would sola scriptura, which speaks of the scriptures, the sole infallible rule of faith, why would that always be in the same mode and same function? I hadn't thought about that, don't know. We're talking about today. We're talking about once the canon is closed, what is the ultimate authority of the church? Now, we'll talk about the canon issues a little bit later on, but the point is they want to try to say, well, you're denying that when Paul says the word of God was delivered to the Thessalonians, that was really the word of God because we don't have sermons that Paul preached, or something along those lines, as if we had to have all the sermons that Paul preached to have the full word of God. I got to admit, those who have a problem with the sovereignty of God and God having a sovereign decree would have a little bit of an issue here. It's not a problem for Reformed folks because, you know, from our perspective, God had a purpose in giving the Scriptures. And as the sovereign king, he accomplishes his purposes. But those who have a little problem with God's sovereignty might have a little problem in this area as well because they would have a little difficulty finding a basis for that. It's not a denial of the role of the Holy Spirit in leading and guiding the church. But Roman Catholics will always say, others will say the same thing. If you believe in sola scriptura, you might as well just get rid of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, aren't there some evangelicals that use the same argumentation? I mean, is sola scriptura relevant to someone who stands up in a congregation and says, thus saith the Lord? I have a chapter on this in this book upcoming. It's a dialogue. This book is going to be unusual. It's not, believe it or not, this sounds terrible, but it's not dry. What I did is many of the chapters are nothing but dialogues. They're nothing but give and take between two different people on a different subject. Because I found people find that to be a very good way of learning. is listening to what somebody else is saying, in essence, but just in written form. And I have a dialogue between our hero in the book, our consistent defender of truth in the book, which once you get it and you look at the dedication page, you'll see is named Joshua. And I did that because I dedicated the book to my son on the occasion of my baptizing him upon his profession of faith. And so Joshua is our defender. And Joshua is dialoguing with someone who starts off the conversation talking about how God had told this person to go ahead and buy, I forget what it was I used as my example, maybe it was a new Bible. The new, what I call it, the new Spirit-led study Bible or something along those lines in genuine leather teal or something along those lines. God had told this person to buy this Bible. And this started the conversation. So God told you to do that. Does that mean we need to canonize that revelation? Oh, no. It's not the same level as the Bible. So did God actually say it or God didn't say it? Well, God said it, but he said it in a different way than when, and we just go through all the various permutations of that through the chapter, and it's somewhat interesting, and so we did include that along with the various and sundry other discussions within the book. But there are many people who say, look, if you believe in sola scriptura, you're gagging the Holy Spirit. Mormons will say that. Mormons will say if the canon's closed, then what's the role of the Holy Spirit anymore anyways? And so the idea of the Holy Spirit's role in taking God's word and applying it to our life and bringing it to our memory and all the rest of that stuff, that's an issue that we have to address. And since in many Protestant circles, that's become very squishy as to how the Spirit does that. And the lines as to what is revelation and what is not revelation have become somewhat blurred. That can be a difficulty. And that ends up opening up those congregations where it is a difficulty to various dangers. It is not an assertion the Bible contains all knowledge. Oh. The first argument I ever heard read from a Roman Catholic was from Carl Keating. And Carl Keating likes to quote John 21:25. Remember what's there? That's where John tells us, you know, if everything that Jesus said and did were recorded, the world itself could not contain all the books. There's a little bit of hyperbole there. You know, hello. I really feel for folks who can't recognize the Bible contains types of literature, and they get all hung up and, wow, Jesus must have said a lot. And you know, well, what if he typeset it really, really small? You know, it's just, it doesn't make any sense. Anyhow, and he makes the argument, well, look, obviously here you have a denial of sola scriptura. This is a scriptural, biblical denial of sola scriptura. And I go, no, it's a denial of Carl Keating's misunderstanding of sola scriptura. Think about what the argument is. The argument basically is, well, unless scripture can answer every single picayune little question you could ever ask about the ministry of Christ and the knowledge of God, then it's insufficient. So unless you have recorded for you every single word Jesus ever spoke, then the Bible can't possibly be sufficient. Sola scriptura can't be true. The illustration I've used many times is the Bible does not have to tell us the color of Matthew's eyes. It doesn't have to give us the apostolic menu at their meals to be sufficient as the sole infallible rule of faith of the church. But Carl Keating, no matter how many times he's refuted on this, no matter how many times it's shown that he's not representing sola scriptura correctly, he will not stop. And part of it is, I honestly do not believe Carl Keating listens to refutations of his position. I had an odd experience last year, about a year ago now. Carl Keating contacted me and said, I'm going to be coming through Phoenix. He likes to do a lot of hiking. I'm going to be coming through Phoenix such and such a morning. I'd like to have breakfast with you. Now, some people say that I'm suspicious by nature. I'd like to tell you that I have reasons to be. And so Rich Pierce and I met with him at a Denny's, and we had breakfast. There was no food fight. The police were not called. In fact, nobody had any reason to think that anything unusual had happened at that Denny's that morning at all. But what I did find interesting is, I didn't go after Carl or anything. I honestly met with him because I thought maybe there was something he wanted to discuss. I didn't know. Actually, all I could tell he wanted to do was to have breakfast. I didn't ask as many questions as I would like to have asked, but I asked enough to determine that he had no idea of any of the responses I had provided to almost anything he had ever said. He doesn't go onto websites and read things. He doesn't read books published by other people. He just does what he does and goes home at 5 o'clock, and that's it. So I can't even guarantee you that he has any idea that for 15 years now, 14 years, no, 15 years, I've had in print refutations of his misrepresentations of Sola Scriptura. I could not guarantee that he even knows that. That doesn't make you an overly up-to-date apologist, but at least you can avoid the accusation of being dishonest, because you've refuted me? Didn't know that. You know. But this is the kind of argumentation that's presented. And it is very, very common, and I think we need to be able to give an answer for it very quickly. I'll do this last part, and then we'll take some questions, and we'll pick up at this point in the presentation in the morning. It is not an assertion that we can learn nothing from the generations that have gone before. It is not a claim that we have to go back and reinvent the wheel with each new generation. I included that one because two of the most fascinating debates I've ever had, I wish we had them on video. Oh, I wish we had them on video. Tim Staples. What a guy. If we can't get Peter Kreeft for this year, for 2005 in Long Island, I'm going to go for Tim Staples. We've debated Sola Scriptura in 96 in Fullerton, California, and then papal infallibility in 2000. Both of them were amongst some of the oddest debates I've ever been in. 75 to 80% Catholic audiences, students of Tim Staples. Large, almost movie theater-like building. I remember during the first debate, during the break, I was trying to get back to our table in the back, and there's a little Roman Catholic lady who came down the aisle, and as I was coming down, she started after me, and she had a rosary in her hand. And the entire time I was off that podium, that little lady followed me going, "You need to pray the rosary! You need to pray the rosary! You need to pray the rosary!" All the way around the building, never stopped. Never stopped. During the question and answer period, the people were lining up to ask audience questions. And you can hear this on the tape if you've listened to it. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, with nothing having anything to do with what's currently being discussed, someone in line yells out, "The Eucharist!" And the place goes nuts. Yeah! You know. And the Protestants are sort of sitting there going, "Whoa, what's going on? Was that a sign? Is something going on?" You know, and it was just this raw type of situation. It was like, "Wow, okay, all right, that answered that question." And then in the last debate we had on the papacy, they don't even sell it. You can call St. Joseph's Communications today. Never heard of it. What? What debate? Who? James? It was that bad. And they had promised us, for example, we can provide the written documentation. If we videotape it, we'll provide you the copy. They videotaped it. We've never seen it. It's been Nixoned. And this, instead of just 18 minutes, it's 180 minutes. It's gone. And we got done with that one. And my family was in the audience for that one. And my wife's telling me afterwards, there are these two Catholics sitting behind me. And every time you'd say anything, they'd go, liar, heretic, liar, heretic. I mean, they're right behind me. I'm like, I hope you didn't identify yourself during them. And as soon as the debate was over, and it really went very, very badly for Ms. Bowles, I mean, during the cross-examination period when he's supposed to be asking me questions, someone actually took the time and they timed the whole thing out. He had 12 minutes. And you know, in a debate, you're supposed to just be asking questions. You're not supposed to be arguing, you're supposed to be asking questions. In the 12 minutes, he spoke for 8 minutes and 49 seconds. And he asked me 4 questions in 12 minutes. And I only spoke for less than 4 minutes in response. During my cross-examination of him, I asked 43 distinct questions in the same period of time. And he just stood there like this. He was shaking. He wouldn't look at me. It was absolute self-destruction. And as soon as it got done, I remember this odd feeling. I get up from my table. I'm starting to put my books together, and all of a sudden, I feel something next to me. And realize we're up on a stage. And within like 3 seconds, I look over, and there's this woman standing right here. I mean, if she had wanted to take me out, I was history, okay? And have you ever had anyone just look at you with the I want you to melt look on their face? And I look at this woman, and she just looks at me and she goes, "You owe Jesus an apology." Okay, well, I don't think so, man. You owe Jesus an apology. And right then, the friend of mine who used to be on